We turn in God's Word tonight to Isaiah 65. Isaiah 65. I am sought of them that ask not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me, unto a nation that was not called by my name. I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people which walketh in a way that was not good, after their own thoughts, a people that provoketh me to anger continually to my face, that sacrificeth in gardens and burneth incense upon altars of brick, which remain among the graves and lodge in the monuments, which eat swine's flesh and broth of abominable things in their vessels, which say, stand by thyself, come not near to me, for I am holier than thou. These are a smoke in my nose, a fire that burneth all the day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silence, but will recompense, even recompense into their bosom. Your iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers together, saith the Lord, which have burned incense upon the mountains and blasphemed me upon the hills. Therefore will I measure their former work into their bosom. Thus saith the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one saith, destroy it not, for a blessing is in it, so will I do for my servants' sakes, that I may not destroy them all. And I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob and out of Judah, an inheritor of my mountains, and mine elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there. And Sharon shall be a fold of flocks in the valley of Achor, a place for the herds to lie down in, for my people that have sought me. But ye are they that forsake the Lord, that forget my holy mountain, that prepare a table for that troop, and that furnish the drink offering unto that number. Therefore will I number you to the sword, and ye shall all bow down to the slaughter, because when I called, ye did not answer. When I spake, ye did not hear, but did evil before mine eyes, and did choose that wherein I delighted not. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but ye shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but ye shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but ye shall be ashamed. Behold, my servants shall sing for joy of heart, but ye shall cry for sorrow of heart, and shall howl for vexation of spirit. And ye shall leave your name for a curse unto my chosen, for the Lord God shall slay thee, and call his servants by another name. That he who blesseth himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth, and he that sweareth in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten, and because they are hid from mine eyes. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing, and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. And they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree are, the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth for trouble, for they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. Our text tonight is found in verses 17 through 19. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered, nor come into mind. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing, and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem, and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. Isaiah flip-flops in this chapter between blessing and cursing. And he does this because he is addressing two spiritually distinct types of people within Judah. The nation of Judah as a whole had corrupted her ways. While thinking she was holier than the rest, she had despised the commandments of God. We read of that in verses 2 through 3 of, or 2 through 5 of this chapter. I have spread out my hands, God says, all the day unto a rebellious people which walketh in a way that was not good after their own thoughts, a people that provoketh me to anger continually to my face, that sacrificeth in gardens and burneth incense upon altars of brick, which remain among the graves and lodge in the monuments, which eat swine's flesh and broth of abominable things in their vessels. For that reason, God, through the mouth of his prophet, breathes forth cursing and destruction upon this entire nation of Judah. We read in verses 6 and 7, Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silence, but will recompense, even recompense into their bosom, your iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers together, saith the Lord, which have burned incense upon the mountains and blasphemed me upon the hills. Therefore will I measure their former work into their bosom. That was really the one type of people that characterized the nation of Judah as a whole. And yet, as has been so often the case with all of the prophets, within that nation of Judah, God had preserved himself an elect remnant, a leftover people, an elect remnant according to his grace. And to these also the prophet addresses himself. He calls these elect few in the chapter before us God's servants. That is, now those who followed in the ways of God and walked in his precepts and who together sought Jehovah while the rest of the nation went their merry way. We read of them now, for example, in verses 8 and 9. Thus saith the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one saith, destroy it not, for a blessing is in it, so will I do for my servants' sakes, that I may not destroy them all, and will bring forth a seed out of Jacob and out of Judah, an inheritor of my mountains, and mine elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell therein. Upon these servants of God, Isaiah, in this chapter as well as throughout Isaiah, pronounces a distinct blessing upon them. In fact, God in this chapter divides between those who are his people, his servants, and those who have turned away from the ways of God, which characterize the nation as a whole. In verses 13 through 15, Therefore thus saith the Lord God, Behold, my servants, God's servants, shall eat, but ye, the rest of you, are going to go hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but ye shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but ye shall be ashamed. Behold, my servants shall sing for joy of heart, but ye shall cry for sorrow of heart, and shall howl for vexation of spirit, and ye shall leave your name for a curse unto my chosen. So, Isaiah now is addressing both those who are of the apostate Judah, as well as those who yet remain faithful, the true kernel or the elect there within that nation of Judah. A parallel, people of God, can be drawn now between The apostate church today, as well as the true church of Jesus Christ today, too. It's rather striking that the post-millennialist believes that this world is becoming better. And he believes that the world is becoming better because the influence of the church is becoming greater in this world. The church seems to be growing. But that postmillennialist fails to understand the difference between the false church and the true church that exists yet today. Indeed, the false and the true church can be viewed as a whole, just as the nation of Israel was, or the nation of Judah was. But the false, or the apostate church of today, a church in which you and I are included too, that church, but there's an aspect of that church that is an apostate church. That apostate or false church is that which is increasing in number now and recognition in this world, while that true church within the realm of the church, that true church is becoming smaller and is despised on account of her faithfulness. Well, the same was true in the days of Isaiah. Within that nation of Judah. Apostate Judah actually thought that she was following faithfully in the ways of Jehovah and looked at God's people in the nation as being those who were violating the way that they ought to be serving God and was saying to them, "We are holier than you are." So the people of that nation that were God's servants were despised for being faithful and for seeking God, as if they were actually doing wrong. It is for that reason Isaiah spoke words of comfort and joy in this chapter to the elect servants of God in Judah. And he speaks, on the other hand, doom and destruction upon the nation as a whole. He gives to God's people the promises of God's covenant. And it is in that context now that Isaiah speaks the words of our text also this evening. They were words which were much needed by those few believers that were left yet within the realm and kingdom of Judah. Words needed as well for the church of Jesus Christ today too. Not so much perhaps those of the church who are looked for and waiting for and longing for the establishment of some future earthly kingdom of Christ. Maybe those words are not much needed for them, but certainly for those who look forward to being delivered from this present world of sin and misery into a grand and glorious kingdom where there will be no more sin and misery. But then once again, the apostate church lays hold on the terminology of this prophecy and makes it speak, forces it to speak, of an earthly kingdom of peace that will prevail in this world. Mind you, they actually speak of a time that this will literally take place on earth. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and the dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. They take that literally. They say that that's going to be true of some earthly kingdom here in this world in the future. People will do anything, beloved saints, to keep alive their hope in some kind of a future earthly kingdom. We, with the Apostle Peter, however, look for and long for the kingdom of heaven to be established. 2 Peter 3, verse 13, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness." That is going to be the focus of our text this evening and of our sermon. Consider with me new heavens and earth. The New Jerusalem, the life there, and the joy here. New heavens and a new earth. The New Jerusalem, the life there, in that New Jerusalem, and our life here. Isaiah makes reference in verse 17 of our text now to a new heavens and a new earth. For behold, take note, God says through the mouth of Isaiah, I create a new heavens and a new earth. By this terminology, the Word of God here refers to the final state. That is, that realm in which God's people will dwell after Christ has returned and destroyed this present world and after the final resurrection takes place. We know this to be the case because the Apostle John in Revelation 21, and we'll have opportunity to refer to that a number of times also this evening, makes reference to this same passage here in Isaiah in Revelation 21, verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. At the end of time, Jesus will appear, and he will, at that final appearance, bring in the final resurrection from the dead. The dead in Christ will rise and be united together with Jesus Christ and those yet living at his return. And it is then that the destruction of this present creation is going to take place. This present earth and the heavens, that is the skies and the outer space, will be destroyed. Not only, of course, the globe of the earth, but the entire universe, the entire cosmos will be destroyed. The heavens, we are told by Isaiah himself, will be rolled together as a scroll. Peter tells us that the elements will burn with a fervent heat, and he'll destroy this universe. It is after this that God will perform a perfect work. He will create, Isaiah informs us, a new heavens and a new earth. John informs us in Revelation 21 once again that the first heaven and the first earth will have passed away. If you notice, John refers to one heaven, however, in Revelation 21, while Isaiah here is speaking in the plural of heavens. That has led some to think that Isaiah really is only referring now to the destruction of the earth, the firmament, the sky, and outer space itself, the heavens in the plural. And it is true that the Old Testament scripture does speak of the heavens in that way. For example, we read Solomon's word after the dedication of the temple in 1 Kings 8, verse 27. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house that I have built. But there he's making reference to the fact that how can God indeed dwell now on the earth if heaven, that is the sky around the earth, cannot contain him, and the heaven of heavens, that is outer space, the vast outer space, cannot even contain God. So his reference there is to the heavens of this present world. If Isaiah were interpreted in this way, then he is indeed making reference to the fact that that final state, then, that final kingdom, will consist of really just a renewed universe, the earth, the skies, and outer space itself. And for that reason, many say that Isaiah is indeed referring here to an earthly kingdom. Christ will establish a future earthly kingdom that is perfected somehow in this present world. But that's not the reference of Isaiah here. He is speaking of the creation of a new heaven. Isaiah is a new heaven, that is now the place where God dwells presently with his angels and with those saints who have died in Christ. He's making reference here in this passage to that one heaven where God dwells. And we say that in the first place because we said before, that's the obvious meaning of Revelation 21, where John explains to us that the old earth and the old heaven will disappear, and there will be a new earth and a new heaven. We say this in the second place because although our translations may be in the plural, our own translations here might be in the plural in the King James Version, that's really not the correct interpretation of the Hebrew term here. It is true that the Hebrew term doesn't have a singular. It's always in the plural. But for that reason, it can be used to speak of heavens in the plural sense, as did Solomon when he was speaking, but it can also be used in the singular sense. Same term, for example, is now also used in several different places, just for an example, in Nehemiah 1, verse 4. And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Same term, but here it's used in the singular rather than in the plural. You see, the Septuagint, which the Greek translators used, which Jesus Christ, by the way, himself used when he was speaking of the scriptures, because the Greeks had now interpreted or had now translated the Hebrew into the Greek. Even these Greek interpreters of the Hebrew at this point use the singular Hebrew rather than the plural, that in the second place. In the third place, we say that the term heavens in our text refers to the place where God dwells presently, because the Bible makes reference to three different heavens. The Apostle Paul explains to us that he was taken up unto the third heaven. He was caught up unto the third heaven and received visions while he was there. What the Apostle Paul meant by that is he was not caught up into the skies. He was not caught up into the outer space. He was caught up into heaven where God dwelt, where he received visions from Jesus Christ. So even if we were to keep the term in the plural, it would still refer not only to the heavens here below, but also to heaven where God himself dwells. But why would heaven, where God dwells in all of his perfection, where the saints dwell now, having shed their body of sin, where the angels dwell in their perfection, why would that heaven have to be made new? That's the question. Because presently, people of God, heaven is a realm that is distinctly different and other than the realm of the earthly. They are two different realms. They are the realm where God dwells now, the spiritual realm, and the realm of the earthly and the material. At the end of time, these two realms will be refashioned by God and joined together or blended, grafted together in order to make up one grand and glorious spiritual realm. That means that the heaven where God dwells right now must also be changed in order to blend together with this present creation, which will be destroyed and made into a spiritual realm. Isaiah also describes the new realm in our text this evening as Jerusalem. I create Jerusalem, he writes in verse 18. John calls it in Revelation 21, the new Jerusalem. In other words, the name of the new heaven and the new earth that will be ours at the very end of time is that of Jerusalem. This is the new Jerusalem in which we will dwell. Now, again, for that reason, there are those who will take this passage and say, well, we have to interpret it in a very, very literal way so that Jesus Christ in some future earthly kingdom is going to come and he's going to sit on a throne in Jerusalem, literally in Jerusalem. And he's going to sit and reign among the Jews there. The Jews are going to have preference in that final kingdom of Jesus Christ. But with that He's going to rule over all of the world as well. But Jesus literally is going to sit in Jerusalem. Again, that's obviously not the word of God that we have before us tonight. Jerusalem in Scripture, especially in the New Testament, is a name that is given to the church. Church is God's Jerusalem. And that's clear in Hebrews 12, verses 22 and 23, where we read that the heavenly Jerusalem is the general assembly and church of Christ. John in Revelation 21 also speaks of the new Jerusalem coming down from God as a bride decked out for her bridegroom, Jesus Christ. Well, who is the bride of Christ? The church. That Jerusalem, therefore, is the church of Jesus Christ. So why call then that final state, the new heavens and the new earth, by this name? Why call that future state in which you and I are going to dwell at the end of time, Jerusalem? Because heaven is the place, beloved saints, where God lives with His people. And as we're going to find in our second point, that is really the beauty of heaven. John emphasizes that now in Revelation 21, verse 3. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, "Behold, the dwelling place, the tabernacle of God, is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God." How can we draw that out of the name Jerusalem? Well, consider once what the earthly Jerusalem was to the Old Testament kingdom of Judah or of Israel. First of all, Jerusalem was the city where the temple was built. When the temple was erected in Jerusalem by Solomon, what happened? God came down in all of His glory from heaven, and He entered into the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, and He dwelt there upon the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. Now that was a symbol to the nation of Israel that God was in her midst. God lived among His people there in the city of Jerusalem. Now that in the first place. In the second place, we ought not to forget that the palace of David, the great king, was built there in Jerusalem. The chosen one of God, the one out of whom, mind you, the Messiah was going to be born. Jerusalem was considered the city of the mighty king. God's covenant was made sure with His people, Israel, through the throne of David in Jerusalem. So that Old Testament Jerusalem becomes a type of heaven, you see. Psalm 132, verse 13. Jehovah has chosen Zion. He hath desired it for His habitation. The new heaven and earth will be that place of perfection where God will dwell together perfectly with His people. And you and I will live as before His face in perfection together with our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, when heaven is ushered in and Christ sits now upon His throne in heaven, the final step in Christ's exaltation will have been achieved. That's the place where Christ will bring His work of our salvation. That's the place where Christ is going to bring that work of salvation to its final end, its completion, right there in the new heavens and earth. Now, before moving on to the life that is found there within that new realm that's going to be ours, we ought to take note of an emphasis that Isaiah gives to you and to me in these verses concerning that new heavens and earth. I'll use the word and emphasize that word as I read 17 and 18 again. "For behold, I create new heavens and new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy. Emphasis on that word create. No doubt about it, that when we think of that word create, the very thing that comes to our mind is this: God's original creation at the very beginning of time. We're talking about the end of time right now, but we think about God's creation at the very beginning of time. And well, we should. We ought to think of that when we think of creation, because that was a fantastic work of God that he performed there at the beginning of time. A work that only God, in his sovereign power, is able to perform, to call things into existence that were never there before. That's a fantastic work. Well, just as God created the heaven and earth that now are, so also he's going to, at the end of time now, just as he did at the beginning, he's going to, at the end of time, create a new heaven and a new earth. And yet we may not conceive of this final creation as exactly the same as the original creation. At the end of time, God is going to create a new heaven and earth out of this present heaven and earth. This present heaven and earth will be destroyed by God. I mean, the elements, we are told, are going to melt with a fervent heat. The sun, the moon, the stars, the planets are all going to be rolled together as a scroll, and they're going to fall to the earth. But this universe, though destroyed, is not going to be totally annihilated. Out of this present universe and out of this present heaven where God dwells will be carved out a new heaven and a new earth. I like to liken it just a little bit to the resurrection of our bodies from the dead. Out of these bodies that are virtually destroyed in the grave, nevertheless, a new life comes. Well, out of that old heaven and that old earth, God is going to recreate a new heaven and a new earth. You see, the word create here literally means to carve out or to form. So out of this present creation that will be destroyed because of the curse of sin upon it, there will be formed a new heaven and a new earth. And we say that not only because of the word create, but we say that because of the word new that's used here by Isaiah. It's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And that word actually means renew. Renew. The idea is that of a rusty sword with a dull edge that somebody takes hold of and then polishes it and sharpens it so that it looks like a new sword. It's the same sword, but now it has been made new. So also the idea of our text. The old heavens and earth, which are tarnished and dull due to sin, which have grown old because of sin, will be renewed by the means of their destruction. When I say heavens now, I'm not talking about the heaven of heavens where God dwells. I'm talking about the present heavens, that is the sky and the universe. That which was old shall pass away to be renewed into something new and far, far better. That then is the new heavens and earth that Isaiah promises to God's faithful saints. And he needed to promise them that because they were languishing there in that nation of Judah. And that is exactly what will cause God's people to sing for joy, while those doomed to destruction, Isaiah says, will cry in sorrow of heart and howl for vexation of spirit, because after all, they're not going to be in that new heavens and earth. God's servants will rejoice, and those who walked in their own sinful ways in that day we'll be ashamed. That's what Isaiah tells us now. But what is going to make this new heavens and new earth such a place of rejoicing? Why so happy? I mean, we talk about that, don't we? That's going to be a wonderful place to go when we die. Nothing can compare to the beauty of heaven. But why should I want to spend an eternity in this new heaven and new earth? Why? Why? Exactly because of the life that we're going to enjoy there. Look at the alternative. Just very briefly, look at the alternative to live apart from God. It's death. It's misery. And don't think that hell is going to be a pleasant place to live and that people are going to enjoy themselves somehow while they're in hell. It is a place of outer darkness. It is a lake of fire that burns one and he is never consumed. It's a place of misery where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, alienation from God, constant experience of God's displeasure and anger. That's hell. Now, Isaiah, in our text, of course, on the other hand, explains heaven as a place where the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind. Now, that's in the negative. Heaven is going to be a place where the former is no longer remembered or will come to mind. So grand and so glorious a place will the new heaven and earth be that all of the hurts and all of the pains and all of the sorrows of this present life will no longer be remembered. Now, of course, the question arises, well, does this mean that our brains are going to be wiped clean, blank slate, so that we don't remember anything that took place here on earth once we reach heaven, as if somehow totally when we reach heaven, everything that has gone on in this present world and earth is done, and we won't even know of it. Doesn't mean that. That's not what Isaiah is talking about here either. Of course, we're going to remember the great victories that the Church of Jesus Christ was given here on earth, and of which you and I are a part. We're going to remember people. We're going to know them in heaven. There's no doubt about that. So there are things that are taking place in this world that we will remember, but things that will bring joy to our hearts. But we will forget what characterizes this present world in which we live. That is, we will forget sin and all of the sorrow that it has caused you and me in this life. Revelation 21, verse 5, explains really this phrase for you and me. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. I make all things new. And then verse 4. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. These are the former things, you see, that are now passed away. There will be no more death in the new heaven and the new earth. Neither will the curse of sin be present. That is, everything in this life that has resulted from the presence of sin in this world will no longer be remembered. The pains, the sorrows, the crying that was caused so often due to sin and its curse on our lives. With the new heavens and earth, comes the final step now in our glorious salvation. Christ will have brought our salvation to its perfect end. It's true, of course, that our salvation has already been completed in principle at the cross. But with that salvation of Jesus Christ at the cross, he has not done away with sin. Not in you and me, and not in those whom we know and love either. And certainly that sin has not been abolished in this world. That awaits the final step of our salvation. We still sin. And that sin in us and in others is what causes heartache and misery. What's the cause, people of God, between the turmoil that takes place between the nations of this world? What's the cause of such hatred and lawlessness that goes on in society? I smile at the little phrases that go on now during this time of disaster in the world, you know. We can do this together, you know. Yeah, we have to show our common love for one another in this world. You better go out there once in the world and see if that love is being shown. Neighbors telling on their other neighbors that they're doing something wrong. Or hatred being shown between this people and that people. As I mentioned some weeks ago, China blaming the U.S., the U.S. Where's the love? Where's this doing things together that we see in our world? It's sin. That's what it is. What's the cause of theft? The cause of murder, of rampant adultery in every single form, of lying, of cheating? It's all the result of sin in this world. What's the cause of the COVID virus that has placed our world in such a turmoil so that not only is that true of our own personal lives, but of society in general? What's the cause of sickness? What's the cause of disease that can often take the lives of a family member? Not just an old one, but a young one as well. What's the reason that we're so often found at the graveside of a loved one weeping? Death robs people of their life, whether that be out of the womb of the mother, whether that be out of the cradle, whether that be young men or women in their prime of their lives suddenly taken from us. Death is no respecter of persons. The rich, the poor are taken alike. Those who seem the most needed in our lives, God will suddenly take from us. Those are the former things that will no longer be remembered. The pain, the sorrow that come as a result of sin in this present world. And they won't be remembered anymore because there won't be any sin anymore. The salvation that Christ has already performed in principle will then finally be completed. At the end of time, with the destruction of this world, with the final resurrection, the curse of sin will finally be defeated, and there will be no more sin and no more curse. Those are the former things that will no more be remembered, the former things that will pass away. And with that, the voice of weeping, Isaiah says in verse 19, will no more be heard in her, in that Jerusalem, and no more sorrow or crying. The voice of weeping will no longer be heard, and no more crying. No more crying. At times, the child of God can be found wrapped up in a little ball on the floor, holding their knees to their chest, weeping and crying. Perhaps because of a great sin that we have committed in our lives and now are sorrowing over that. that will bring us to that point. Perhaps when we receive the announcement of a loved one, or perhaps even of ourselves, being told that they have been set on by the hand of God and that they're going to die from some disease, that can bring some real weeping. Perhaps because God has suddenly, in death, taken away a loved one from us, one that we relied on so much in our lives. That can cause that kind of weeping. How many tears have been shed because of the pain of heart when someone we love and trusted suddenly abandons us with a house full of children? Or when a child turns his or her back on the faith and rebels against us as parents and walks away from the church? That can cause weeping. That can cause sorrow. All of that will be gone. It'll all be gone. Those pains and sorrows will no longer even be remembered for the perfection and glory that is going to be ours when we reach heaven. There is where our glorification takes place, the very last step in our salvation. The weariness and pain of this present life of labor and toil is certainly enough, isn't it? The life that we have here is certainly enough to make us long for that day when it's all gone, all gone. But that's only the negative part. The negative part of that joy that we receive when we reach heavenly glory. Let's not forget, people of God, the positive part of that. We learn of that in verse 18 now of our text. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem. I create Jerusalem, a rejoicing, and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. God will be in heaven with us. That's truly the joy of heaven. God will rejoice in his Jerusalem. God will joy in the creation of his people. It will be a grand and a glorious homecoming. That's what it will be. It's like that young son that was drafted into the armed forces of our land and had to go overseas and fight a war. Maybe gone not just for months, but I know during World War II, he was gone for years. His parents, his family, did not know whether he was going to return to them or that he was killed in battle or missing in action. Now all of a sudden, after this long absence, that son arrives home. Can you imagine the joy? Father, mother, siblings, perhaps wife, children, they all shout for joy, throw their arms around him, and rejoice in the fact that he has come home. The overflowing joy, the overflowing happiness, the gladness that cannot even be contained at that. So it is with the new heavens and the new earth. Here's what happens. At the end of time, Jesus Christ will call forth, and the dead in Christ shall rise from the dead and meet him in the air. At that time, too, he will have sent his angels through the earth, and they will have gathered those who are yet alive to meet together with him, and those have been raised in the air. The world will now be destroyed, but Christ will take all of us together now, and he will lead us to the gates of that new heaven and the new earth. And you know who's going to be waiting for us there? Our Father, our God. And when you and I enter into the gates of heaven, there will be great rejoicing, not only on our part, but on the part of God himself, because after all, God has created and God has saved you and me exactly for that end, when we will enter into the new heavens and the new earth. A homecoming, a homecoming. He'll be waiting there to receive you and me. And we'll dwell there. We'll dwell there in the light of God's countenance. He'll be the light of that kingdom, and so will Jesus Christ, his Son. The spiritual world we'll dwell in will have been radically renovated. The course of life there will be completely different, and the life and labors that we perform there will not be by the sweat of our brow or by aching muscles anymore, but will be done in joy and in gladness, constantly rejoicing in Jehovah God himself and in Jesus Christ, in what Christ has accomplished in bringing many sons to glory. God will look at you and me, and he will always have a smile on his face, because he'll no longer ever be displeased with us as children. He'll be forever pleased with us, and we'll never be ashamed when we stand in the presence of our God. Perfect love and peace will dwell with us there in heaven. No more sin, no more enemies. God actually creates that new Jerusalem for you and me, a joy and rejoicing. Well, I guess that means that we need to simply put up with our life here, don't we? Until we finally achieve that end or that time when at least death will take us and we'll go to heaven. Then we can rejoice. The joy that awaits us in heaven will be ours someday in the future, but it's not really ours today. Beloved saints, why do you think that Isaiah was bringing this particular word to God's people in Judah at that time? They were languishing. They were cast down. Doom and destruction lay ahead of them. They were part, after all, of Judah, weren't they? They needed that joy. And they needed that joy right then and right there in their lives. So do we. We do too. Listen yet to what Isaiah says at the very beginning of verse 18. But be ye glad and rejoice forever. Be ye glad, not in the future, be ye glad right now and rejoice and do that forever in that which I create. Be glad, rejoice forever right now in that which I will create at the end of time. That means that in this present life, the joy and the gladness that will be someday be ours perfectly should be ours right now. Forever. That means from this point in our lives unto all eternity, that joy, that gladness of God's kingdom ought to live within our hearts. How could we rejoice while we still dwell in this valley of tears? Because Christ has already earned for you and me the right to enter into that kingdom. It's already been earned for us at the cross. We have a right to enter into the kingdom of heaven that's reserved for you and for me. And we rejoice now already, because in reality, that kingdom that is to come is in us right now. It's in us. When asked about his kingdom, Jesus Christ told the Pharisees, it's not something that comes with observation. The kingdom of heaven is in you. It's in us right now. We are citizens of that new heavens and that new earth which is to come, so that we can rejoice in all of our pains and all of our sorrows, mind you. We could still rejoice that we belong to God and that we have a place waiting for us where there will be no more pain and no more sorrow in our lives. And that gives us patient endurance to live through the hard times, to live through the heartaches that we receive in this life, because we have that joy in our hearts. And it's ours forevermore. Forever. That ought to give us joy and contentment right now. That's what we bear in mind as God's saints too. who are called unto our place in the new heavens and the new earth. Be glad and rejoice, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. And know that the afflictions of this present life are not even worthy to be compared to the glory that will be ours when we reach heaven. Now we can patiently endure all hardships, can't we? For Christ's sake, we can't. We belong to Him. Our final destination, the perfection of eternal glory. It's ours. So in our homes, and in our families, and in our own individual lives, and together, we as a Church of Jesus Christ and fellow saints are glad, and we rejoice forevermore. Amen. Our Father and our God, we are thankful for the hope that we have that we will enter into a new heavens and a new earth. But thou use thy word now also and work in us by thy Spirit so that these joys that we experience in this life already might be fully and perfectly fulfilled when we reach heavenly glory. Watch over us and keep us in this life. May these words be of encouragement too in this week to come. We ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.